These Sunday mornings, we are looking at the perfections of God, and we're going to look this morning at the wisdom of God. And my text is the last phrase of the letter of Paul to the Romans: to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 16 and verse 27, the last words of the letter to the Romans, where he says, aren't we blessed that our God is so wise, only wise? Now, if there's one grace that every Christian prays for, it's the grace of patience. And we looked at the patient God last time, and we said, oh, that I were more patient. It's my great lamentation that I'm so impatient. And if there were another grace that every Christian prays for, then it would be for wisdom. When Ernest Riesinger was heading a large construction company and they were building schools and bridges and roads, then he told me every day he prayed for wisdom. At the beginning of every day, he'd have his quiet time. And he was doing what the Word of God exhorts us all to be doing. We should all be like that, shouldn't we? If any of you lack wisdom, James says, then he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, well, about time you asked for that. You've been so foolish, haven't you? And you've been in trouble so often. And well, now at last you're asking me for wisdom. Well, God is not grudging in answering our prayers. Right, he says. Lovely. That's such a good prayer to pray. And he gives generously to all. And if you've behaved foolishly this past week, it is because you and I, we've not asked God to make us wiser people than we've been. We're old. We've been Christians for years, haven't we? It's about time we showed more wisdom in our lives. And the wonderful thing about God's wisdom is how multifaceted it is. James, in that letter of his, gives us an extraordinary definition of wisdom. It's not about academic knowledge. It's not the sort of memory facility that some people have. You know, they can quote pi and they can go on hundreds, if not thousands, of numbers. Their minds can soak up sequences of numbers. That's not wisdom. But this is the wisdom that God gives. And this is the wisdom that reflects who God is. The wisdom that comes from God is, first of all, pure. First of all, you know, he is a multi-millionaire who's made money out of pornography. He's a very wise businessman, made millions. That's not this wisdom, because this wisdom is pure. And then it's peace-loving. ISIS is powerful and merciless and murderous. Very skillful on the battlefield. Very rich, horrible. God's wisdom is peace-loving. It is considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James 3:17, that is. That's the sort of wisdom we're talking about this morning. It's a beautiful summary of the perfections of God that we've been looking at. He is the only wise God, and this is the kind of wisdom that he offers to every Christian. It's crucial. What good is a high IQ to be a member of Mensa without wisdom? What good is orthodox theology without wisdom? What good is sexuality without wisdom? What good are drugs without wisdom? Or power without wisdom? Or man management without wisdom? So when you come to God and with renewed concern now, after listening to the Word of God today, and you're saying, Lord, I want to be wise, and you're all wise, give me out of your fullness, let me receive, and the grace of wisdom, and the grace of wisdom every day, and you are asking for something that God is delighted to hear, and God can give. God can answer and abundantly answer what you ask for. And obviously then he wants you to know what wisdom is, and then to ask him then for that wisdom. We read what God said to Solomon this morning, 1 Kings 3, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Wouldn't that be something? The rich uncle who turns up from Canada and is a multimillionaire and he wants to help you. Can I help you? Ask me for whatever. Whatever you want. Well, now, here is the living God. And Solomon, you remember, he says, give me a discerning heart. Give me wisdom that I can distinguish between right and wrong. And God says, oh, well done. Yes, I'll give you that. I will give you that. But since you've asked not for the death of your enemies or riches and power, I will do that. And I will also give you many other blessings. I'll give you long life. And that's a great blessing. If you are wise, it's a great blessing. If you are wise. If you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I'll give you a long life. We need wisdom, don't we? All of us. That's an echo of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your priority. And then all things, all other things will be added to you. If you've got your priority raised, that's my focus. And then God says, well, as you go along this way, oh, many other blessings will come to you. So this is, there is a Christian, a God-centered way of looking at things that evaluates and judges what wisdom is. And it's really to have a mind that's besotted with God, a mind that just loves God and understands God and wants to understand him more and more and be imitators of God and to be imitators of him in his wisdom. That's the paradigm, that's the canon, the standard by which we are to live. We are to live as God wants us to live. What fools we've made of ourselves. What horribly bad decisions we have made because we didn't ask God to make us wise before we made the... But there's mercy with God, isn't there? He'll give wisdom. He'll not say, well, no, you asked for it and you got it. But he's full of pity, like a father pities his children when they've made the wrong decisions, and oh, we could hug them and help them in every way. And that's how the only wise God is towards us. So we are to understand a little more of the wisdom of God. So let's start there then. My first point, what is the wisdom of God? What is it? He's called the only wise God. In other words, there is a wisdom that is uniquely God's because his wisdom is infinite, immeasurable, eternal, unchangeable wisdom. That's the wisdom of the Father. It's the wisdom of the Son in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And it's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the resources that are at your disposal. You have illimitable access to this only wise God. The Spirit dwells in you, and you can say to him in an arrow prayer, help me now, when you're asked a question, when you're put on the spot. You don't have to go to Wikipedia and bring out from your pocket, and you can say, Lord, give me wisdom now under this pressure, what I'm to say. No archangel has the wisdom that God has. Now, many of you know the important distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Paul will pray for a church, and he will pray for that church that it will be filled with both knowledge and wisdom. Now, there's a distinction between those two. That's not a mere redundancy given there for the purposes of the emphasis. There is knowledge. And knowledge is crucial information. Who made the world? Why is the world in the state it's in? Why do men and women behave as they do? What is God like? Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come into the world? What did he say? What did he do? Why did he die on Golgotha? What's he doing now? What is the good life? What must I do to be saved? How can I glorify God? That's essential knowledge, isn't it? And it's exceedingly important, and all our activities are centered around on imparting biblical knowledge, knowledge of the Bible, the scriptures, knowledge of God that he's taken such pains to reveal to us. Knowledge is the foundation of wisdom. But then there's wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It is applied to our minds and to our consciences and to our affections. It's applied to us as individuals. It's applied to us as families in the ties that and dependencies that there are in our families, as people we work with and study with and teach, and our neighbours. Wisdom in dealing with them, with the noise and the parking and the debts, wisdom. And it's applied to the body of Christ, to a congregation like this, and all the interfaces of human relationships. We need wisdom at all sorts of levels, because wisdom takes knowledge, and it applies knowledge to the tensions and the difficulties and the questions and the blessings, to know how to handle blessings properly. We need wisdom from God. Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, God has both these things, then, in their fullness. That's not a feature you add to God, but that's simply what God is. You can have a ball that is red and a ball that is white. Those colours are not the essence of a ball, are they? That essence is its perfect roundness. And so it is with the being of God. His wisdom is not something optional. That it's nice that if God were wise. It's just like saying that it's nice if a ball is red. Without wisdom, he wouldn't be God. So God's wisdom is transcendent. In other words, he is wise necessarily because he's God. He is wise originally. He never began to be wise. He never grew in his experience, and as the years went by, his is an unbegun wisdom. His is an underived wisdom. He didn't learn it. No one taught him. Isaiah famously asks in chapter 40, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Who has taught him a single lesson? Can you imagine the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sitting down at three desks, and someone with a PhD or a DD teaching the Godhead, and they're taking notes and they're listening earnestly to what he has to say to them? The Prime Minister has a cabinet, and they all share their insights, quite frankly, with him. But God doesn't need a cabinet. He's above teachers. He's above tutors. There is a teacher whose work is to teach children with learning difficulties, children who can't understand simple things, can't understand the one times table. Can you imagine how difficult that work is? Incredibly difficult. Because of their diminished intelligence. But God is not incapable of receiving instruction because he is deficient in his intelligence. He's limited in some areas. God is incapable of receiving instruction because of his exceedingly immense and infinite wisdom. There's nothing God does not know, and know kindly and lovingly and wisely and exhaustively. His ability and his understanding are so measureless that there's nothing left for God to learn. He's got no resolutions about things he's going to learn this week. God is all understanding. You know, if you are not able to read because you've got a 40-watt bulb and your eyesight now is not what it used to be, and you are looking at small print on some of these biodegradable paperbacks, well, then you need another bulb, don't you? You need to go up to a 100-watt bulb, or you need to get a second light. Two lights are better than one. God is the only exhaustively wise God. God is light. And that light is the light of his moral perfection. But that light is also the light of his understanding. He illuminates his vast knowledge. When Jesus came into the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You understand, when you come now, and we want you all to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not taking a leap into the dark. You're coming to someone who is the light of the world. And he can tell you what marriage is, and what sort of husband you should choose for, what death is, and what lies after death. And that he is in control of life. He's not a distant... He tells you because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Even the angel's wisdom is an imperfect understanding. Remember Peter in his third chapter of his letter, how he's talking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this extraordinary sentence. Even angels long to look into these things. The angels looking from heaven, from the ramparts of heaven, they're seeing our Lord whipped and the blood running down his back. They're seeing men spit in his face. They're seeing men put a blindfold on him and then punching him in the nose and saying, now prophesy, prophet, who hit you then? And they're looking to God. They've got their swords, their flaming swords out, and they'll zoom down like a squadron. And they'll lift him up to heaven, their master and their Lord, in the twinkling of an eye. Lord gives them no such orders. Why is God permitting this to happen? Angels are looking into these things they don't know. They are not omniscient. And then they see him on a Friday going out, carrying his cross. And they say, oh no! And they see him stretched out and nailed through his hands and feet and lifted up. And they're looking to God that they should go and pull the nails out and take him up to heaven to the place he belongs. But it doesn't happen. Angels are nothing like God. You see, these cults, these little groups that meet in Aberystwyth and in every town, and they worship angels, and they tell you Gabriel's been to see us and so on, and left a feather behind so that we know the angel was here. Oh, what primitive religion that is reemerging. Angels, they don't know what God knows. They're limited, they are creatures, they have the knowledge of a creature. Job 4, if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay? Job 4, 18 and 19. Well, of course, the angels in heaven, they don't show the least foolishness in any of their actions there or any of their dealings with us. But in comparison to God's wisdom, to God's knowledge and understanding, the limitation of angels' knowledge and wisdom is so small. They need God's wisdom to instruct them. Now, this is what you've got to do today, and you've got to do it in this way. They line up in their ranks before him every day, and they receive instructions of what they're to do. God is wise. God is wise universally and cosmically. If you took the wings of the morning and you flew at the speed of light to a nearby galaxy and you found a star and then there were planets around it and one had some oxygen or whatever, we don't know, do we? Nobody knows. The first thing you would discover if you landed there would be, here is my God. The God who made the rolling spheres, the ineffably sublime God is there, the all-wise God. He is there. He is protecting us. He's keeping his promises there too, if we took the wings of the morning and flew to the uttermost parts of the heavens. He's putting his knowledge of everything that he has created to the best possible use. And that's what he does in your life, let alone in distant space. God is wise perpetually. There's an author, for example, and she has written a wonderful book, but just one book. She's written, say, To Kill a Mockingbird. What a wonderful book it is. And then she descends from that peak. She never writes anything else. Again. She never shows such creativity and such wisdom. Again. One book. But God, he doesn't descend. He doesn't decline. He never becomes decrepit or senile. He never loses it. Every day, a new day to show his glory in creation. Every sunset, every single sunset over the bay here is different from the day before. We are famously told that there are no two snowflakes he's made that are alike. And we're told that, aren't we? There are no two grains of sand in the world that are identical. And he's building his church. And he added a twerp like you. And he added a nerd like you. And he added a bright boy like you and a good girl like you. All so different, all in different ways, but he brought you all in those different ways to the one Savior, to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he did in his wisdom. He just suited the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was so wise in dealing with you. God is wise incomprehensibly. Sometimes he causes us to tremble and tremble. And tremble. And he offers us no explanation. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. Here's Paul. He keeps Paul in prison for years. Why did he release Peter? Why didn't he release Paul? Think of what Paul could have done that time. What cities he could have visited. What evangelism he could have gone. What synagogues he could have awakened. What people he could have brought. What new letters he could have written that would have been the blessing to the church for years to come. Why didn't he? Why did he give such ill health to Luther and to Calvin? Why did he give such brief lives to McShane and to David Brainerd? They were dead before they were 30. And they were wonderful, godlike servants. And God gives us no explanation. I'm saying now that his wisdom is incomprehensible. God is wise infallibly. He makes no mistakes that he has to hang his head and say to his Son, I'm sorry. And to the Holy Spirit, please forgive me. There are no regrets in the Godhead. There are no mistakes. He doesn't apologize to his Son for sending him and not sparing him from the death of the cross. And when we make mistakes, as we make mistakes every day, And as nothing we do is absolutely perfect, God takes up us and our imperfections and our mistakes, and he turns them for our good, for our humbling. And he can bring good out of it. All right, you ready for a story now? Wake up and let me explain to you a story. There was once a Christian, and he was a very disciplined and godly man. And every morning for 30 years, he had not failed to have a quiet time with God. Very regimented, very self-controlled. And one morning, he hadn't set the alarm properly, and it didn't go off, and he was sleeping late. And he had a dream. And in the dream, then, the devil came to him. Come on, wakey wakey, time to get up, it's late, time to have your quiet time. Come on, get up. He was overcome with perplexity and fear. What was the devil doing? Coming to him and urging him to get up and pray. And so he said to the devil, what are you doing? You can't want anything good from me. Why are you asking me to wake up and pray? Oh, the devil said, I was once an angel of light myself, and I know what it's like to be in the presence of God. And come on, wake up. You can't want anything good for me, he said. And yet you want me to pray? And he woke up in a wet bath of perspiration and fear, and lay back weakly in the bed. But why should the devil want me to pray? And he thought about his praying. And he thought about how meticulous he was. And how proud he was of his regimented life. And how he always prayed every day. And he realized what a fetish he had made of personal devotions. And he went to God in sorrow. And he told God how sorry he was that he had become proud of praying, proud of his prayer life and his discipline. And he learned a great lesson there. And I want to know it myself, and I want you all to know this lesson. That God loves our sins when they're mixed with repentance more than he loves our virtues when they're mixed with pride. I'm telling you about the immeasurable mystery of the wisdom of God, how he deals with us, and that God is able then to take up our sins and use them to his glory. It is absolutely necessary for God to be wise. Daniel says, wisdom and might are his. Daniel 2:20. There's no uncertainty about God. He's not biting his nails. He's not tearing his hair. He's not looking and wondering how things are going to pan out. There's no recklessness with God. If he chose to, then at any moment in your life, he could explain to you exactly why this enormous grief came into your life. And he could do it to your total satisfaction at any moment in your life. And one day he will. He will make all things plain. It will no longer be through a glass darkly, but face to face. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain, we are told. God is only wise. God couldn't be perfect unless he was full of wisdom. And I suppose, you know this, people say, well, you can't with God say one of his perfections is more important than any of the other. They're all equally divine, his holiness and his power and his wisdom. They're all equally the attributes of God, and you can't take one away or say one is more important than the other. Without wisdom, all his other perfections would be marred, would be imperfect. His patience would be cowardice without wisdom. His power would be oppression without wisdom. His justice would be cruelty without wisdom. His love would be mere sentiment without wisdom. God couldn't govern the things of heaven and earth without wisdom. The stars, the galaxies, the atoms. Wherever we explore the depths of ocean, the silence of space, a bacteria, the brain, it all displays the extraordinary wisdom of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by a wise God. And that was the deliverance that Job had, wasn't it? When on one never-to-be-forgotten day he lost his family, and he lost his possessions, and he lost his health, he lost the friendship of his friends, and the love of his wife. Did God know what he was doing? That was Job's dilemma, and he went to God, and you remember how God counseled him. The wonderful counselor came to lift him up, and he did so by reminding Job of his wisdom that he had designed and created and sustained and governed all things, and not with any contribution from you or me or Job. Were you there when I made the heavens, when I designed the brain, when I created the universe? He'd forfeited all his rights to know God by his sin. But God in his grace continued to sustain and keep Job and help him. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things that were too wonderful to me." So God is the source of all wisdom. You've got a lecture at university, and my, they are the best lectures of the week. And he's kind and approachable and scintillating. He seems to know everything, and he can teach. You had a French teacher or a physics teacher in school that was like that, made a subject come alive. And that wisdom he has reflects an earlier grace, because he's a son of Adam. He's made in God's image, and he's made in God's likeness. There are columnists you like to read, and they're not Christians. Maybe she's a Jew. And she writes spot on. She analyzes the political ethos and the international ethos today. She is absolutely brilliant. There's an earlier grace that's made her. She has a conscience that bears witness with her. The things of the law are written in her hearts. She knows something of the Bible because she's a Jew. And it's like that. All right, let me close with saying something about how we see the wisdom of God, and that we see it in three ways. That we see it first in creation. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, Proverbs 3:19. David, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou didst make them all. There was an hour-long program on television, BBC Two, the end of September, about the moon. Just an hour long. We couldn't exist without the moon. The size it is, the distance from the earth and the sun it is, its influence on the world, day by day. Extraordinary. It's an anchor that holds the earth and stops the earth wobbling about and shaking. And many other facts about the moon. God made it, the wisdom of God. Made it like that. Or the beauty of creation. what a lovely day it is. Didn't you see that? Didn't you take a breath as you walked down Penglice Hill and came to church, as you saw the sea this morning? What a wonderful world it is. God hath made everything beautiful in his time, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He could have made everything practical and bland, couldn't he? And functional. But he didn't. You know the medieval builders. They're working high up on a tower, and no one can ever see it or aspire. And yet they're carving patterns there that no eye can see, because they're conscious that they're doing this to the God they serve and the God they love. And so God makes undersea creatures in the depths beautiful and glorious. How anyone can look at a picture of a panda and not believe in God? How wonderful the God is who made this world of ours. It speaks of his wisdom. We see God's wisdom in creation. All the interconnections and interdependencies of creation. The heavens declare the wisdom of God. And then in providence we see the wisdom of God. I told you about Job, you know, about Paul and the thorn in the flesh that came into his life. Some years ago, Isabel Fleece's younger son, Ned, was killed in a car crash. His sister, Isabel's daughter, went on to marry David Calhoun, who is the professor of church history and written the two volumes on Princeton Seminary, other volumes that the Banners brought out. Just a great fellow. This is his mother-in-law. And Ned, 16, just passed his driving test. When he wanted then to run any errors, he would go in the car. And he was late getting back. And then the message came through that the car had crashed. And his mother, Isabel, tells us what she learned on that June day. I learned that God is good, and that all things work together for good to them that love him. In that first moment, when the word came that there'd been an accident, a bad accident, we knelt in anguished prayer. I could only say, Lord, let it be good for everybody concerned. Let it be as good, Lord, as it possibly can be. And it was. Before I called, he answered. It was good for Ned. He went immediately to be with Jesus. It was good for Catherine, his 11-year-old cousin, who was in the car with him. And she wasn't seriously injured. No other car, no other person was involved, and that was good. And strangely, it was good for us, for in the greatness of our Father's wisdom, this is one of the all things that's working together for our good. Oh, the depth both of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I learned that God is fully trustworthy, and that in the vast realm of his knowledge and wisdom, there's no room for the faithless question, why? With God there is no if. If I had not sent Ned on the errand, if I had not let him have his driver's license, if we had never gone to the beach, if he had only gone somewhere else for the summer, an endless list of ifs could stretch before us, an if for every moment of our lives, if we had only done it differently. But up above each if, and beyond each finite thought, stands one who is the only wise God, and the realm of his abode sees the end from the beginning, and the chart that he has laid out for us to go along, his purposes are sure, his will absolute, his foreknowledge supreme before the foundation of the world. His plan was made. No unexpected accident takes God by surprise. His hand, His loving, His almighty hand, was in control of that car that day. And when the 16 years of Ned's bright life on earth were complete, God took him home, where now a brighter life has begun. So in redemption, in the way we come to Christ, there's the wisdom of God. We all come different ways to the same Christ. And in providence, in how He deals with us and the trials that He sends. And finally, in redemption. No act of the love of God was so glorious as when He sent His Son to be our Savior. Nothing like that. When He changed us, when He asks you to turn from your sin, you're turning to wisdom. You're turning from folly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You're turning to the path of wisdom. That's what happens. And He fully forgives. Who do you think are the vilest criminals today? And you would say, oh, the people, the jihadists, the ISIS men who behead an innocent captive and show it online and gloat over it and say they're going to do it again and again, who torture or crucify and rape. You'd say, is God's redemption one that can save men like that? That's the question. How wise and powerful is the salvation that we preach? So I was reading The Spectator, as is my wont, at the end of September, and there was a new columnist, Mary Wakefield, and she'd written an article, which I found fascinating, called Can Brutalized Jihadis Be Saved? Can they be saved? She wrote. And she recounted meeting in 2008 in Monrovia, the capital of Libya, a man called Joshua Milton Blahai, who was warlord of that country. And he gathered young men around him and just did terrible things to them, brutalized them. In ways I shan't tell you. Now, this man, Joshua Milton Blahai, had given up his career as a psychopath warlord. And he'd given it up for this reason, because of a little preacher there in Liberia, who had one day taken his life in his hands and had gone into the den of these killers. And Joshua Milton Blahai had just sacrificed a baby to the hungry tribal spirits to give him success and victory in his next skirmish. And this little local preacher, he braved the lion's den and he preached the gospel to this warlord. And he beseeched him to repent and believe and follow Jesus Christ. Maybe he was ready because he was sickened with all the wickedness and the cruelty that he had done. He didn't kill the preacher. He listened to him. He disbanded his army. And you know, today he is a preacher. And she writes, there are many cynical about Joshua's conversion. And it's true, Epiphanies are all the rage among the former warlords in Liberia, especially those who got an eye on politics. But I saw the shadow shift behind Joshua's eyes, the uncalculating chaos in his mind. He's a man driven mad by what he's done. And I chose and I choose to believe him. And that's partial proof. But there's more. For the last few years, Joshua's been seeking out the boys he once turned into killers, preaching to them, rehabilitating them, weaning them from amphetamines, and then helping them confront the fatal choices they made. After that, if they are to remain in his church, they go to their parents and they apologize to them. They ask for forgiveness for how they've lived. She says, it's interesting to me, a Catholic, that just as original sin best explains our propensity for cruelty, so the recovery from sin requires repentance. It requires confession of sins. It requires mercy. Joshua and his boys will swap their murderous old demons for the Christian God. They will never exchange it for the lonely void of atheism. It is the gospel that does it. It is the wisdom of God in the gospel that changes men and women. There are 500, we are told, some people think. There are several thousand young men have gone out from Britain to fight with ISIS. They are believing in following a God who wants murder and offers glory. And if they ever come back like Joshua's boys, they will best be served by a God who offers forgiveness and pardon to the men who come to him and bow before him and acknowledge how evil their lives have been till this time. I just see that local preacher. What courage. One day he had his Bible in his hand and he'd go to that most evil man and he'd look to him, and he'd really lay it on him, his sin, and that he needed mercy from Christ. He needed to repent and believe. He told him that. He believed that the gospel is the wisdom of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews ask for miraculous signs. Greeks seek for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Do you believe it? Everybody here, do you believe this now? Do you believe it in your hearts? Is it affecting your lives? Do you say, this one thing I must have, the wisdom of God, and it's found first of all in the gospel that shows us our sin and shows us the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you've got to have him, you must have him. And then you learn then the way of wisdom. You fear him and you love him. That's the beginning of wisdom. And you go through life then, not by yourself, but you go through with him. Don't you want to go through life with God? You want to face parenthood and suffering and loneliness and old age and death by yourself? Don't be foolish. Here is the wisdom of God. Take the wisdom that he's offering you. He's offering it to you now. Lord, we pray thy blessing on thy word now. Thank you that you are the only wise God. Oh, give us each one 100 times more wisdom than we've shown in our lives. Oh, awaken us, convict us, humble us, save us, we pray. Most blessed God, let the most evil man here know the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ and own him as Lord and Savior. Maybe that most evil man is me. Maybe it's somebody listening to this prayer. Please save, we pray. Merciful God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.